Privilege our Heavenly Father to again assemble ourselves and learn from thy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we study together as we continue our march to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. On last night, based on the current study in the book of Hebrews, and just for a point of reference, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. As you know, we completed our current study of relationships and marriage. It was a kind of a forced conclusion, but nevertheless, I feel comfortable in going back to Hebrews because that was initially our original study, and I don't want to get so far away from it that I'd have to begin back in chapter 1 again. Just to give you an idea of the corrected translation, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Which I have suggested to you is probably closest to the original language of any of the modern texts. I still prefer to do my primary studying in the New King James or the King James simply because of the fact that for 35 years I studied out of the King James and I could never find anything in the New American Standard because a lot of the words have been changed. Therefore, I feel more comfortable. All my memorization has been done in the King James. And even when I read the New American Standard publicly, oft times I read the King James in its place. And you can see that. But anyway, beginning at verse 1, the corrected translation, therefore, or for this reason, based on everything that he said in chapter 1, we must pay considerably closer attention to what we have heard, lest our lives break loose from its mooring, or lest we drift away from it, and that is the salvation that we have in Christ. For since the word spoken through angels proved unalterable or steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, and it did, how shall we, believers in Christ, escape, that is, escape discipline and or divine judgment in our lives, if we neglect so great salvation? Again, let me remind you that the word here is not reject, and therefore is not talking about the rejection of eternal salvation. It's talking about neglecting salvation that we have in Christ. And he has something in mind. Because many of the Jews who had initially believed, many of them turned back to Judaism. They began correctly, as with the Galatians in some cases. You remember the Galatians who were Gentiles had actually begun under Paul's ministry accurately. And then because of the Jewish legalizers that came up from Jerusalem, they became confused. And the legalizers then began to impose upon them that they weren't really saved by grace alone in Christ alone, or in faith by in Christ, but they had to do something else. And one of them, of course, was circumcision. And so Paul says, having begun well, why did you break your stride in the running of your race? The word that is used there is hinder. Which is an athletic term for breaking stride as you are running in a competitive situation. And so he said, who did bewitch you, O foolish Galatians? And having begun in the Spirit, are you now completed or made perfected or reached maturity in and through the energy of the flesh? Perish the thought. Now, of course, that's the book of Galatians. The writer of the book of Hebrews, and as I mentioned on Tuesday night, we don't know who it is. It is not the Apostle Paul, even though the King James translators tried to make it Pauline in style. When you read it in the original language, there's nothing Pauline about it at all. Paul had a very definite structure, and whoever the writer is, he is phenomenally acquainted with Hebraic style, because the whole thing is Hebraic writing, which is a task, because he's not writing in Hebrew. Now, if you're going to write Hebraic, you're going to use the Hebrew text. But instead, he uses a very flexible language to write Hebraically, Greek. Now, John does that as well in the book of the Revelation. And the reason why a lot of people have a problem with the Revelation is because they try to read it chronologically instead of reading it as John intends to be read, Hebraically. And you say, well, what's the difference? In Hebraic writing, they give you an outline first. They give you the main points of the outline, and then they go back and give you more details of the outline in the rest of the discourse, or in the rest of the letter. And that's exactly what John does in the Revelation. And a lot of people try to read the Revelation as a chronology. You know, chapter 2 follows chapter 1, and so on. Well, if you realize that, and you're not reading it Hebraically, you're going to be very confused when you get around chapter 16, 17, 18, because that is really going back. See, by the time you reach the 15th chapter, the Revelation, in a sense, has been completed. But then John decides that he's going to go back in greater detail and give more information. So he's talking about events in the previous chapter at the end of the tribulation, and yet in chapter 17 and 18, he goes back to the middle of the tribulation. And if you don't know that, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to think that the next order in the chronological order would be the next chapter. English is generally written chronologically, and the book of Hebrews is written Hebraically. And so he's giving intentions here. You remember his main three intentions. One, that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, he's covered that briefly in the first chapter. He'll cover it in greater detail later. See, typical Hebraic style. The second thing is that Christ is superior to angels, and he's going to cover that in the chapters that we are currently studying. Then his biggest task will be that Christ is superior to the Levitical order, namely the Aaronic priesthood. And he spends quite a bit of time in that as well, but all of which, of course, he phases into very slowly. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss it. So this neglecting of so great salvation, he's going to repeat later in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he's going to talk about why these certain peoples who were believers, don't ever read Hebrews 6, that these are unbelievers that kind of, they had heart belief, or rather head belief, but not heart belief. I don't know what that means. I've heard that all my Christian life, and I've even read tracts that says the difference between heaven and hell is approximately 18 inches, the distance between your head and your heart. You don't believe in your heart. You believe in your head. My heart has never believed anything. And if my head is not dictating to my heart, I'm dead. All thought is in the head, and you don't accept Christ into your heart. First, you give mental assent to the fact that he is, and then you believe that he is your Savior. That is all done through mental process. And faith in Christ is obviously a non-meritorious mental process. This heart business, you know, they want to get this emotional stuff in there. Did you really believe? Well, what is the difference between really believing and believing? My wife has had four pregnancies, actually five, and I never asked her, now, are you really pregnant? Pregnancy is pregnancy. Salvation is salvation. No correlation between the two. All right. How shall we escape? Escape what? He hasn't mentioned all of the areas yet. Now, you see, that's also picked up in chapter 12, where he talks about whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines or scourges every son. That's all picked up as a result of what he's introduced in the first three or four chapters.
after it was first spoken by means of the Lord or through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who subsequently heard him. God also bearing witness with them by signs, wonders, various miracles, all of which brought attention to the message, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of which remain, as we've studied, some of which no longer are on the earth simply because of the fact that the Word of God took their place. You've got to remember that prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, there were many, many sign gifts, tongues one of them. Why? Because they had no New Testament. So how is anybody to know how to live the Christian life? Well, a prophet would stand and speak. We don't have prophets today. We have those that proclaim the word. If you want to call them a prophet, that's fine. But don't call me one, because I just don't like the connotation. The gift of prophecy has ceased. The gift of tongues have ceased. 1 Corinthians 13 makes it very clear, because when that perfect thing has come, and it's a thing, remember, it's not referring to Christ, then that which is in part shall be done away. And when the perfect thing came, by 100 A.D., completion of the canon of Scripture, in 70 A.D., tongues ceased, and by 100 A.D., prophecy ceased. It was no longer needed. So if anybody comes to you and tries to tell you that they had a special revelation from God, just suggest they should be committed. Then we began last night with verse 5. For he did not subject to angels, and the word the world is actually this dwelling place, to come. It is not the Greek word cosmos. It's from ikeo, and it's even in a participial form. Ironically, though, how do you make a noun into a participle? Well, they did it. The translators just simply took a participle and made a noun out of it. Well, it's kind of hard to do that. And you see, since Greek is a participial language, you really take the edge off by making it a simple noun. See, participles in Greek carry not only with them noun qualities or adjectival qualities as well, but verbal qualities. So what you have is action in the noun. And that's kind of hard to do. In English, you've got to go like that. In Greek, you have to go like that. So we could say in this worlding place that we find ourselves, or that which is in the future, concerning which we are speaking. And then in verse 6, it's not because the writer doesn't know where the reference is, but he knows that his readers are well aware of the reference, and he's not going to insult them by saying, as the writer said in Psalm 8, he just simply says, for one testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? See, I have to read this slowly, because what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldst visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, however, we do not see all things subject to him. Well, that needs some explanation. Why, in the previous verse, does he say, all things are subject to him? Now he says, but we see now not all things subject to him. Well, obviously, there is something that's happened. What you have in verse 6 is the introduction to man. The reference here is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not appear on the scene until verse 9. And the reason for that is because the writer now wants to make Christ superior to simple mankind. That is, fallen man. That's his other task. And the very fact that he brings attention to the fact that Christ is a new man, he is indicating that he is more than man. Therefore, between the lines of verse 9, you have evidence of the hypostatic union, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we get ahead of ourselves, back to the previous text. What is the problem here? Well, original man had subordination over everything. Everything was subject to him. In the garden, everything was subject to him. At his command, everything was done. But he lost that as a result of the fall. So the consequences are simply reviewed in, but now we do not see all things subject to him. You see, he lost control. Who took over control? The serpent. In other words, Satan now controls this world, even though Jesus Christ ultimately controls history. Remember that Satan cannot do anything without the permissive will of God. We know that based on the evidence of the book of Job. See, when Satan went to God, he said, the only reason why Job serves you is because you build a wall of protection around him. He says, you lift that wall of protection and let me inflict him, and you'll see he'll curse you. And God says, all right, I will allow you to do that. See, God's permissive will. But you see, what Satan doesn't know is that God is omniscient, and Satan isn't. I know we ascribe to Satan two things that he does not have. We ascribe to him omniscience. He is not a know-it-all. He thinks he is. And secondly, we ascribe to him omnipresence. He cannot be in more than one place at one time. So if you are in Arizona and you say, the devil made me do it, and somebody else is saying the same thing in New York, it cannot be. He does not have omniscience. He does not have omnipresence. Obviously, he does not possess any of the attributes of God, including omnipotence. Now then, we have man losing control. So the state of man in verse 8 is obviously humbled. Now a major change, verse 9. But we do see him. Or, as the King James says, but now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, reference to the incarnation and hypostatic union. Now, since we covered this in detail in chapter 1, just take your notes from chapter 1 and bring them into chapter 2. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is where God becomes human flesh. And you have two distinct personalities in one person. He has all of the characteristics and personality as God. His eternal life, his sovereignty, his justice, his absolute righteousness, omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, veracity, omnipresence. I lost the O-O there. There's one I forgot. Love. Combine his justice and his righteousness, and you simply have a combination of his holiness. And remember, what God does on behalf of man is not based on his love. It is based on his justice. His love is never compromised by his justice, nor is his justice compromised by his love. You must understand that all 10 principles of the essence of God work in harmony with each other. Never overemphasize one and isolate it. The Calvinists made a grave error when they overemphasized the sovereignty of God. And there's nothing wrong with saying that God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. But don't limit his sovereignty to man's explanation of election. Once you do that, you've imbalanced the whole concept of his essence. Would a just God pick some to be saved and some not? Certainly not. Would a loving God pick some to be saved and some not? Certainly not. Would God? So they say, well, God's sovereignty can do as it pleases. I agree. But it must be in harmony with his justice and his righteousness. And, of course, his love and his eternal life. Remember, when you become a believer, you share in the eternal life of the essence of God. That's why technically it can be said that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but has eternal life. Eternal life has no beginning and no end. But we don't have eternal life, technically speaking. We share in God's eternal life at the moment of our salvation. So we have what? Everlasting life. Let's get technical about it. Eternal life is exactly what it implies. No beginning, no end. That answers the question of the little kindergarten prep school student who says, who made God? God isn't made. If God was made, then he wouldn't be God, exactly. God is. He's the intransitive concept. God has always existed. There never was a blank. See, we can't use the word time because there is no time with God. You know, one of the first things we're going to lose at the rapture? This. Right here. It's the first thing that's going to fall off. Because we then go into a timeless eternity. We'll never say we're late. We'll have to get the term West Side time out of our vocabulary. And obviously Greek time, because that's what West Side time runs on. Some asked me one day, he said, it was a Greek guy, as a matter of fact. And he was sitting there at about 25 after 7. And I walked in at about 25 too, so that meant he'd been sitting there for 10 minutes. Which surprised me, because that means somebody got down here early enough to open the door so he could get in. Usually they're not open until about 7:35. In any event, he said, oh, I see you go by Greek time here. And I said, right. But he knew exactly what that meant. We start when we start, and we end when we end. Simple enough. Close proximity thereof. Our lives do not depend upon the exactness of the hour. When it does, if you have had the death penalty and you're going to die at midnight, you will die at midnight. Not a minute after, not a minute before. But since none of us have that problem, relax. You say, well, when will we quit? Sometime after 8:30. Give or take. And I very rarely give, I often take. But now we see Jesus, or we see him, who is made a little lower than the angels, see, in contrast to fallen man, because of the suffering and death crowned with glory and honor. With that, we took up last night, very quickly, in one evening, the doctrine of the royalty of Jesus Christ. You should have in your notes, three areas of royalty. He is divine royalty by virtue of his being infinite and eternal God. He has human royalty as king of Israel by virtue of his virgin birth, incarnation, first advent, and especially born in the line of Judah. And we cover that in detail as well, showing you how the two lines, both of Mary and Joseph, even though Joseph was not his earthly father, he was in the Davidic line. Unfortunately, he was in the line that came from Solomon, and that line was cut off with Jeconiah, later called Coniah, because they didn't even want to put the Je in front of his name. That's pretty bad. You see, the Jet would have been Jehovah, and they took that out, and they just simply called him Coniah. But he was cursed and his offspring, and the curse simply said, in effect, that no king shall ever rise from your loins again, and none ever did. Now, his mother Mary, however, comes from the line of Nathan. Both of the children born to Bathsheba, God can turn cursing into blessing. And Nathan, of course, all the way down, eventually his great-great-grandson, Jesse. Jesse has David, okay? And, Jesse, David, Nathan, Mary. And the lineage is given very clearly in the book of Luke, whereas Matthew covers Solomon's lineage. And you'll see Coniah mentioned there, by the way. Maybe it's Jeconiah, I'm not sure. But that's what the begats are all about. They're not there just to bore you. They're there to show you that this one that is born of Mary, virgin pregnancy, result in miracle birth, is in fact a true king in that he is in the line of David. Then we have, of course, in that he'll fulfill the Davidic covenant. That will be totally fulfilled in the tribulation period. It's one of the purposes of the tribulation. You see, the Davidic covenant, or the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, have never been fulfilled. Now, under covenant theology, they say they've all been fulfilled. And ironically, and this always gets me, they say we're actually living in the kingdom. And I told one right to his face, made him mad. Happened to be the principal of the school that I was teaching in at the time. He said, we're in the kingdom. And I says, well, my Bible says that Satan's going to be chained in the kingdom. He says, he is. And I said, and that Christ would rule on earth. He says, he is, through the church. I said, no, that's not what I read. I read he's going to do it literally. He says, well, he is. And here's what annoyed him. I says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but he's doing a terrible job. When our Lord comes to earth, he's not going to have this mess. He's going to put everything down right now. Imagine an omniscient God sitting on the throne as judge. He's going to already know the crime before it comes. Capital punishment will be executed immediately. No trial. And if there is a trial, he'll say guilty. Nations will go on trial. As you study the minor prophets, they make it very clear that in Zechariah, for example, if they do not come up yearly to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that no rain will fall on that nation in the millennium, and they'll suffer the consequence of starvation. There's going to be death in the millennium. Some will live the entire time, a full 1,000 years. And children will be called children at 500. You say, what are we doing during that time? Honeymooning. Imagine. I used to love to hear Dr. McGee talk about this. He'd say, 1,000-year honeymoon. And that's only the first day in eternity. Where's our bridal chambers? The New Jerusalem. Fantastic. I get a little concerned about believers who want to go to earth and smell around earth what's going on during that time. We could be preoccupied with our Savior. Now, occasionally we may take a jaunt here and there. And then finally, his being royalty under the principle of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has three royal titles: as God, as King over Israel, the Davidic line, and then as a result of the cross, the strategic victory of the angelic battle, which was won by Christ on the cross, and then continues in the church age. That's why it's so important for you to understand that when it says of us that we have been raised higher than the angels, why Satan is so absolutely upset. Because see, up to this point in history, prior to the church age, no human member was ever raised higher than the angelic corps. Now all of a sudden, you have a new family, a whole new thing. Ephesians chapters 3 and 4. No more Jews, no more Gentiles. church. And by the way, undivided in the eyes of God. You want to be a Baptist, that's fine. Just don't tell God, because he doesn't care. And don't try to impress me with your denominational background. All you're saying to me is that you were divisive. Thank God you got saved. There's no division in the body of Christ as far as God is concerned. Now, as far as man is concerned, they run around with their little handles and all their little things. And men even talk to me about our pastors and your pastors. What's the difference? What does God say? Well, there's a Baptist. Give him the Baptist gift. You read that anywhere in Scripture? And there's a Methodist. Give him the Methodist gift. Oh, and there's one that's a little emotional, so make him a Pentecostal. No. No. One body, one Lord, one faith, one, yeah, baptism. That's not water. How many different modes of baptism do we have in churches? About as many as we do in churches, as we have churches. The brethren baptize three times forward in a seating position. That's the brethren church. The Baptist baptized backwards once. The Methodists sprinkle. I guess they're afraid of water. The Greek Orthodox baptize by immersion, because they can't deny the word, but it's on the eighth day of the birth of the child. You know, that's parallel to circumcision. And that's when they get their name. So I got my name. Say, John. Be careful how you use it. I was a bit disturbed last night because they've named a python John. It wasn't the name of the python that bothered me. It's where they found it. In the toilet. That is not a John. It's a toilet. The word John means beloved. I've never referred to my toilet as beloved. Well, there's a few times that it became my leaning post. I won't go into that. I've prayed to it a few times, especially before I was saved, thanking God that it even existed. The cold, wet side, soothing my cold sweats. But that's in the past. That's like this when a famous writer, I think of his name, I keep thinking Josephus. It wasn't Josephus. He used to be a carouser. Augustine. And Augustine, before he became a believer, was quite a carouser. And all the ladies, of course, knew him well because he had cohabited with many of them. And so one day, one of his female companions of the past saw him and said, Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and he said, well, that's fine, but it's no longer I. And he walked off. So he had a change of heart. Change of mental attitude. So he has his deity royalty as king. He has his humanity royalty. And then, of course, the royalty of the hypostatic union. And the three aspects. King as deity, king of Israel, king of kings, for his humanity, king of kings over angels, a lord of lords over angels. That's why we have the phrase, by the way, king of kings and lord of lords. One deals with homo sapien, the other deals with angelic beings. All right, that introduces us then to the next few verses. He has been crowned with glory and honor, that's his royalty, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, of course, this introduces a doctrine that we've studied. So if you want to circle the word everyone, put unlimited atonement. He died for all, but not all are saved, but they are potentially. And you see, we know that he died for all because no one will ever be judged according to their sin again. Why? Because sin was paid for. Whether believer or non-believer, what's the issue of the great white throne? Works. What's the issue of the bema? Works. It's not sins. The sins of the entire human race were paid for by Christ on the cross. Past, present, future. Now, where does salvation fit in? Where the unbeliever recognizes what was done on his behalf and says, I believe it. Now, I've had people say to me, well, that's too easy. Then I say, if it's so easy, why don't you do it? And then they tell you how hard it is. It's not so easy. All you've got to do is recognize what's already been done on your behalf. He wants that acknowledgement. That's the Greek word pistevo, translated believe. I believe. He said it. Believe in me, and you will have eternal life. He didn't say, and get baptized, or join a church, or change your name, or whatever. Believe in me, and you will be saved. Now then, as a result of believing in him, it was fit for him. It was suitable for him, verse 10. For whom are all things, reference to his deity, literally, from whom are all things. He is one of the people that obviously is a member of the Godhead, where creation is ascribed to him. You see, you have creation ascribed to all three members of the Trinity. The Father is in creation, the Son is in creation, and the Holy Spirit is in creation. And they agree on everything. There's never been a disagreement. And so technically, we should call it a triunity. There are not three gods, but God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that makes the marked difference between cults and true Christianity. All the cults do not believe in the deity of Christ, not one. Mormonism does not. Jehovah's Witnesses do not, and I wish they would change their names. They're witnesses of someone else, certainly not Jehovah. There isn't one cult that believes in the deity of Christ. And of course, the mark of true Christianity is that Christ is God. And at the same time, he is every bit man. Now, we've studied that in detail. Remember, the two cannot be incorporated nor separated. Right now, as we speak, there's a man sitting at the right hand of the Father, the man Christ Jesus. His deity's always been there. And I'm glad that's one of those doctrines that some of you don't understand, but you don't have to be saved. Just imagine if you had to understand certain doctrines before you could be saved. I've had people say to me, I still don't get it. That's fine. You'll get it one day. When? When you see the three. You say, well, will we see the three? Well, apparently we will. Right now, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father hath revealed or declared him. Prior to our glorification, when we receive our glorified bodies, and we'll need them, otherwise, to come into the presence of a thrice holy God, we'd end up ashes. But we will be able to enter in that day. Remember, there is a ceremony going to be held, too, called the marriage of the Lamb. Who do you suppose is going to be the one who officiates? I would think God the Father. And who gives the groom away? Speculation, of course. How about God the Holy Spirit? That'd be great. And millions of believers standing there, united to Christ as the bride of Christ. Then we have the end of the tribulation period. We come back to earth and we have the wedding festivities. And Israel is invited. So you're going to see David at the party. Say, how long does the party last? I don't know. As my daughter would say, who cares? It's going to be a grand festivity. And then we'll go on our honeymoon and spend probably the rest of the 1,000 years in the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the millennial earth. Great. Now, those that are my age are saying, I can't wait. The others are saying, I wish he'd wait a while. And that is not tantamount to delaying the Lord's coming. By the way, you can't delay his coming. He's not going to ask you if it's all right. I've had young people say to me, well, I wanted to get married and have children and so on. Does that mean I have to reject the imminency of Christ's return? No, just live your life in the light of the fact that he could come at any moment. And you're not going to lose out, okay? Oh, shucks, I couldn't get married. Oh. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. The doctrine of the royal family of God. Who are the many sons he brought to glory? You and me. I'm one of them. The many sons he brought to glory have become a member or members of the body of Christ. Remember, without division, without distinction, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, we are all one in Christ. Now, how does that occur? Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. It is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something you receive 6 months after you're saved. It is not a part of water baptism, nor the proof of it. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation. It enters you and I into union with Christ. The moment you believed, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the proof of your salvation. He indwells you at that point under the ministry of the indwelling of the Spirit. Remember, there are 40 things that God accomplished at the moment of salvation. I just gave you two. You say, what are the other 38? Another study for another time. Don't get me started. I could see it now. Year and a half. Let's get back to Hebrews, please. All right, the basis of the royal family. I think it's quite obvious. A royal family is made up of a king and his family. All right. If we assume, and correctly, that Israel is the family of the father and he is the king over them, then who is the king over the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he has his royalty, but where's his family? They're being gathered together. We're his family. So we are royalty by adoption. Doctrine of adoption. We are adopted into God's family. It's a marvelous thing to know that we're a divine royalty. We share in that divine royalty. We are royalty. We're spiritual aristocracy. As I said last night, every person that I've ever spoken to that had an inkling that they may have had some royal blood in them made sure you knew it. There's just something that's connected with it. You know, you say, I'm the great, 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 great something or other of the Grand Duchess of Schmalzburg. I don't know. Or my great, 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 going back to 40 greats, was the king of Luxembourg, or the prince of Luxembourg, or the one of the dukes of Luxembourg. It's, you know. But we're better than that. We're better than that. We are all prince and princesses of the king as members of his family by adoption. And remember, the doctrine of adoption is clearly taught in the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. And under Roman law, you have the same equal privilege as a natural born child with all the inheritance, which, by the way, is another of the 40 things that accompany salvation. We have an inheritance in Christ as a result of our adoption, which is another one of the 40 things that accompany salvation. See, when Lewis Berry Chafer first came up with them, he had 33. And, of course, Colonel Thiem came up with 7 more, and rightfully so. He had his training under Lewis Berry Chafer at Dallas Seminary. This goes back to the early middle 30s. He graduated, I think, in somewhere around 46. But he had Lewis Berry Chafer as his professor. Must have been grand. Everybody I've ever heard that was taught by him said the man was a phenomenal communicator. But he had one serious problem. Well, he had two. What were his two problems? One, he used to be a Presbyterian, and even to the day of his death, he would not give up infant baptism. And second major problem, especially in handling and exegeting God's word, he knew nothing of the original languages. No Greek, no Hebrew. C.I. Schofield, same problem. So what did they do? They got together, and the one said to the other, hey, let's get a seminary going where we can train young people where we failed in the study of the original languages. Result, Dallas Seminary. It started well, like the Galatians. What did bewitch them? You know what their emphasis is on now? Christian education. The languages are tucked in some corner somewhere. And yet you get some of the old school Dallas graduates, which, by the way, I had. Every one of my professors was old school Dallas graduate. I got an excellent training. I had more in 2 years of training than, which of course I finished later, but the later bunch was the latter Dallas graduates. Say, what happened? Well, it took me 22 years to complete my education. People say, how long have you gone to school? Forever. Where do you have your credits? Name the school, I'll tell you whether I have any credits there. Probably I do. So a royal family must have a royal background, and therefore there must be a king. So this is the family of the king, and we are that family. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our divine royal king. He is sovereign king as a part of the Trinity. And we'll see more of this next Tuesday night. Our time is gone, and we want to cover this with some great detail because it's been a while since I covered the doctrine of the royal family. I should also mention there is a danger. Here's the danger. The next subject that should be covered, if we're covering the royalty of Christ, then the royal family of God, the royal family honor code. But that would take us 3 years, and so I'm going to omit that study for now. For now. That doesn't mean we're not going to cover it. You say, when was the last time you covered it in detail? The book of Romans. You say, but that was 15 years ago. But it took us almost 5 years to get through it. There's a young lady here who started doing my typing, But she realized that it was an insurmountable task, and she has since retired. That's my way of saying maybe she'll start up again. She was going to type all my notes and put them on in the computer and then subsequently on the floppies, which would be great because then I'd have a little package of floppies like this instead of these huge reams of notes that I have. The one book I have is about that thick. She's seen it, and it only covers three chapters and stands like that, that thick. I must have at least anywhere from 20 to 25,000 pages. From chapter 5 to chapter 16, I did not cover chapters 1 through 4. I'm afraid to go back. Because, after 15 years, I know considerably more about chapters 5 through 16, and the Royal Family Honor Code would go on forever. So we will not study it. It's my way of saying to you, we'll save that for another study for another time. Let's pray. You're dismissed. You see how full the word is? Yeah. It really bothers me when these guys, you know, they get up and they, I have to entertain the people because, you know, they have television mentalities. Well, that may be true. But the Word of God is inexhaustible. Stay with it. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.